Welcome to today's edition of Front Porch Talks. I'm Grayson Willis. Thanks for listening. And today, I am joined by Kane Sampson, who is a member of our church here at Harrisonburg First Church of the Nazarene. Kane, how are you doing today?
I'm doing good. And yourself?
I'm doing great. Glad to have you. And I have Kane in the Front Porch Talk studios today to give us his testimony. So, Kane, if you'd like to start off telling us where you're from and a little bit about how you grew up.
Okay. All right. So, my name is Kane Sampson, and I'm originally from New Jersey, East Orange, New Jersey. That's where I grew up. And just to share a little bit about my testimony, we have to start early back in my childhood years, growing up as a kid in East Orange, New Jersey. Growing up in East Orange, New Jersey, I grew up on something what we call the North Side. We had different areas in our neighborhood, in our little city. We had the North Side, the South Side, up the hill, and what we call down the hill. And I grew up on the North Side. The North Side was more of a, I would say, certain parts was a suburban area. And grew up in a house with my mom, my four uncles, my grandmother, and my grandfather. And my father's grandmother also stayed down the road from us. Grew up a good kid. Came from a nice family, a nice home. And from first grade to sixth grade, I was an honor roll student. I stayed in a, like I said, a house with me, my mom, my four uncles, my grandmother, and my grandfather. And my mom raised me. She was a single parent, and she often had help with my grandparents and my uncles. And my cousins also contributed in my childhood. My daddy was between New Jersey, Harrisonburg, North Carolina, oftentimes. And he would come see me during, like, his breaks from work or times he wasn't incarcerated. And we would spend summers together. And I would come to Harrisonburg and spend summers with him here. And then I would just go back to New Jersey. But, you know, growing up on the North Side, things was, it was pretty much, I don't even know a word to describe it. But growing up on the North Side of things, I could say I was a little bit sheltered. It wasn't much things that I was able to witness or things I was able to get into besides being in the house. I was the only kid at that time, unless my cousins was over. I had four cousins that would come over, would play football and basketball and other activities we would do in our front yard, or we'd go across the street and play. So it wasn't much that I was exposed to. But growing up, my mom was very young and she was into the streets and she dated hustlers and dated drug dealers. And I could say around the time that I got to the sixth grade that my mom met this guy. He was a drug dealer, and he was very flamboyant, very flashy, had a lot of money. And every time you seen him, he just was in a new car. Like, every time he came over to see my mom or see me, it took a while for me to grow onto him. But I guess over a period of time, that male figure was something that I was lacking in my life besides my cousins and my uncles and my grandfather, who really tried hard to be that male figure when my dad wasn't present. So I think sixth grade year, we ended up moving to the South Side of East Orange. And when we moved to the South Side of East Orange, it was like things started to change. I guess for the worse, you could say. I was able to be exposed to more things. I didn't have that constant watch over me with my grandmother or my grandfather or my uncles, anything like that. My mom was trying to work. And when she was at work, I guess sometimes I'd be home and a boyfriend would be home. And if they wasn't home, I was on the South Side exposed to more things and seeing the things that actually go on in the street. It wasn't no more being sheltered. You could see the drug addicts and more police sirens and more violence and just more things of that nature. So I probably was like 13 years old by the time that I really start grasping and being affected by the things that was going on around me. And I was basically, my mom, whenever she wasn't working, you know, she would, I guess, support her boyfriend at the time who was selling drugs. When I was 13 years old, we would begin to go over to New York City. I was just a little kid, teenager, didn't know much about nothing as far as the street life or any of the negative things. And we would go to New York City, and my mom would take me over there. We'd catch the train or we'd drive and go to a sneaker store. And I'd be like the guy that they would use to get the drugs passed on to inside of a sneaker store, inside of a sandwich bag, and I would get the drugs, and I would take the drugs back to my mother, and then we'd go somewhere, go shopping, get a couple bags, get back in the car, the train, and we'd make our way back to New Jersey and go home. And that went on for a nice little bit in my life. And as those things began to happen, I mean, I had no control over it at that time, but as those things began to happen and I start seeing my environment and hanging with my mom's boyfriend at the time, I guess I started to adapt to a certain lifestyle. And I looked up to him and I idolized him. And, you know, I looked at him and I respected him. I said, you know, he has a lot of money. He has a lot of respect in the neighborhood. Everyone knows him. And I began to want to be like him in a sense. So as the years go on, 14, 15, I'm seeing all this stuff, all this materialistic stuff, the cars, the Mercedes-Benzes, the BMWs, the Nissans, the Lexuses, and all the money. I mean, I just adapted to a certain lifestyle that surrounded me. And I began to, sell drugs in a way. They used to keep in our house, when you come into our house, you would never know by just looking on that appearance, but you could open the stove. The stove didn't work. One of them that was built into the wall didn't work. We had two stoves, and the one that was built into the wall, it would just be full of drugs, and the bottom cabinets would be full of drug paraphernalia, scales, bottles, bags, and everything else. And I began to chip away at his stuff when he wasn't there and give it to my cousins, and we will begin to just sell drugs and look up like, yeah, we doing it big. And we sort of like him and his peoples. And all that just start taking a toll on me. I tried to stay active, though, during that time with sports and other things like Pop Warner football, little things that we had going on was a program in my neighborhood called Brother to Brother. And it was two Christian guys who would basically every Thursday devote their time to everybody in the neighborhood. And it'd be like people from everywhere, all gangs, different gang sets, just older guys from different neighborhoods. And we would all come there collectively and ask each other through the neighborhood, you going to brother today? And we would go there on Thursdays and we would sit and listen to a word. Then they would give us pizza. And then they had like a connection with the local high school. And they would allow us to go in there and play basketball for about an hour and a half. So I tried to stay active doing that. That was like the positive in my life. But after Brother to Brother got shut down and they shut down all of our recs and stuff like that, it wasn't nothing left for us to do. My friends and I, my cousins, tried to play basketball in the backyard. That didn't do too much neither when we constantly had like drug addicts passing our driveway or coming in the back of our driveway asking us if we had drugs, and we had this or we had that, or we constantly had police officers running down on our driveway and putting us on hoods of cars and saying we was doing this and doing that when we wasn't at the time. That I guess I just adapted to my surroundings again. I always look back when I was thinking about speaking, when I came here, thinking about the giraffe and how they said, I guess giraffes had short necks, and then eventually over a period of time to eat and survive, they grew longer necks. And I felt like that was sort of my lifestyle in a way, from being from a more suburban part and then being exposed to certain stuff and living it actually through my parents. And I guess I just adapted to it. I felt like I didn't have a choice at a point. But fast forwarding, going through my high school years, I would often go to high school and I tried to get good grades and try to be active in sports, but just knowing my past and from the ages of 12 and 13 with my stepdad and stuff like that, with the drug selling and all that, it became a part of me to the point where school wasn't important to me anymore. I didn't want to be in school. I felt it wasn't cool. I still tried to keep my grades up enough so I could pass and graduate, which I did. But at the same token, I was always finding ways to manipulate the system, how not to be in school and still be able to get my work and get that done and things of that nature. But my high school years, I really began to be in the streets a lot more, just being around a lot of the ladies and just being seen as one of the guys in the neighborhood that, I guess, sold a lot of drugs. That just became my life. That's all that I was exposed to in my area. We didn't have too many positive role models. I mean, that we could look up to, especially after the Brother to Brother and the Rex was closed. Only thing we had to look up to was the hustlers and the drug dealers on every corner. And that's who we began to idolize and want to be like. So I guess, you know, as I got older, that just, like I said before, that just became so much a part of me. I didn't know no better. And as I graduated high school in 2004, I just continued to sell drugs and sell drugs and sell drugs and party and be with the ladies. And I didn't have, I don't know, I guess I didn't really have so much guidance. It was just more about being young and having fun. Record was clean, never had any arrest or anything like that. So at times I would struggle with the thought of being in the streets and actually being one to go get a job and make something of myself. And I tried college for a semester or two, and that just wasn't working for me. Then I start trying to go apply for certain jobs, federal jobs, post office, law enforcement, and other things, and that didn't work. UPS, FedEx. I had a UPS job that lasted like no longer than my orientation. After that, I was like, I'm not going back in there. But I continued to try, and when it wouldn't work and I couldn't find jobs, I'd just go back to what I knew. It'd resort back to being in the streets and just selling drugs. And I think around the summer of 2006, we moved back to the north side, but a different part of the north side that wasn't houses. It was just more of apartment buildings, liquor stores on every corner, across from every church, and more acts than I ever seen. And as I was living there, I was trying to be positive, get back in school. But it was like every time I walked out my house, it was just harassment, police trying to plant drugs when I wasn't doing that no more and trying to change my life around and other things of that nature, constantly being harassed just because of where I lived, that I said, you know what, it's no escaping where I'm at right now, so I might as well just get back to this whole lifestyle, this whole mentality. And I ended up getting back into selling drugs. I was working at Target and a Gap. I had two jobs. Ended up letting one go and worked at Gap overnight from like 10 to 6 or 7 in the morning. And then after I got off there, I just sell drugs and then take a nap, do the same thing, repeat the process, go to back to work at the Gap, sell drugs, blah, blah, blah. And then the summer of 2006, that's when everything took a real change for me. I ended up coming to Harrisonburg. I heard about that the price of drugs like tripled down here in Harrisonburg than it did up there. And I ended up coming out here and selling drugs, and I was just amazed at how much of a difference and how easier it was compared to having to stay up three nights in a row in a building, same clothes on, selling drugs, trying to make a few dollars. And I had a son that I didn't even mention during that time. I had a son, and I always looked at it like, yeah, I'm trying to provide for him, but it was that, I guess, the exact opposite in a way. I guess that was just something I told myself. But I was selling drugs out here in Harrisonburg, making anything from $10,000, $5,000, and on a slow week, $2,500 a week. And I always had that thing, I'd get a certain amount of money and then I'd stop. But I guess I was so addicted to the lifestyle of waking up, doing what I want, being with who I want when it came to the females and everything. I think in the summer of 07, I met a person. I was talking to a female, dating a female, and I met a guy who was actually, her uncle was a pastor. And he walked up to me one day and said, you about to do something, and God told me to come and talk to you and not do that, and I want to invite you to a Bible study. And immediately after that, I began to think about my life. I ain't really want to hustle no more, anything like that. I had a son that was almost two, and I'm thinking, you know, I don't want to do this no more, but I was just stuck in it. And as he began to invite me to this Bible study, I followed up with him, went to the Bible study, didn't know much where to read, where to go. When they was giving out scriptures and passages, I'm just sitting in there using profanity under my breath, trying to find things. But it definitely did something to me, made me think. And I ended up going back home to New Jersey in like 2008, thinking like, I don't want to sell drugs no more. and thinking about the Bible studies or thinking about my past life with my dad's grandmother, who was a woman of strong faith, who kept me in church when I was younger before I went astray, had me thinking about her. But when I got back home, I had an issue that occurred with my child's mother, and I got back to selling drugs. I figured, you know, that's what she wanted. That's how we keep our family together and stay together for our son. That's what she wanted. She wanted the money, and I ended up getting back to selling drugs. And as I was selling drugs, I was in a place with my stepfather, one of his blocks in Newark, New Jersey, one of his areas in Newark, New Jersey. And I didn't know that his neighborhood was under investigation. And I went out there to sell drugs. And the day I went to go sell drugs, it was like it didn't feel right. I didn't want to do it. I was just doing it to try to make my family work with my child's mother. And as I was out there that day, it was something saying, just go home. And then it was something in me saying, no, just stay out here. And it was something saying, just go home. And something was saying, just stay. I felt like God was providing ways for me to escape that day, and I didn't. It was January 14th, 2008. I remember that day clearly because it was like the first real encounter I had with Jesus, and also it was my birthday, and I was turning 22, and I went out there to sell drugs, and I had a gun on me, and a guy walked up to me and asked me to sell him something, and I told him no, I didn't want to do it, and he came back, asked me to sell him something. I said, nah, just go ahead, leave me alone. And he came back the third time. When he came back the third time, I gave it to him. Just said, all right, here, take this. Just leave me alone. And he walked away, and I walked away. Got on the phone, called the job. They told me to come in probably like, whether it was a weekend, like the Monday after or something like that. And right then, I got distracted. And as I got distracted and I didn't walk away, I heard a voice, and it said, stop. And I always consider January 14th, 2008, my Damascus moment. I felt like Paul, the Apostle Paul. And that was my moment where God stopped me. And when he told me to stop, I just froze. The police came up with the guns drawn, told me to get on the ground. I was just in a daze. And they probably looked at me like, what was going on with me? But I didn't run. I didn't do nothing. They just when they tackled me, it was like no nothing, no movement, no nothing. Because I didn't understand where that voice came from that said stop. And as they took me to the cell, I began to think, like, the voice was so audible. Where did it come from? And I thought to myself, it was the voice of God. Because my whole life, since a teenager, all I've been doing is just running. Running the streets to be with women, to impress my friends, or selling drugs to satisfy my flesh or satisfy other people. And I never stopped. I never really stopped to think. I had a couple times where I stopped to think, and I was dealing with depression and other little thoughts, suicidal thoughts at one point, but I never really stopped. And that day when I heard God's voice, it stopped me right in my tracks. I knew that I've been running from him for 22 years. I've been running from him. And that day, I just knew, like, this was it. And as I got arrested, this was my first offense ever in life. I got arrested, and people was telling me, you'll be going home. They just going to give you 3 years probation. You're going to go home. You ain't got to worry about it. You're going to sit in here for a couple weeks, couple months, and they're going to let you go with probation. And I just kept telling people, it ain't going to happen that way. And I was sitting in my cell, and I talked to my dad, my father, because I know he did time in the county jail or something before. He was incarcerated before. And he told me, you know, just be yourself, steady yourself, hang with the older guys, and most importantly, get you a Bible and read your Bible. And that's what I began to do. I began to try to find a Bible. I couldn't get access, but a correctional officer would print me off pages and bring me chapters each night that I would be like, all right, I'm done with John. I need this. He's like, I got to get you reading John, get you believing. Then as I was believing, he's like, all right, I'm going to bring you this chapter and this chapter. And then they moved him off my tier, and God just started placing people there. We had a guy in the psych ward. He came, and they put him in my room. And I woke up in the morning, me and my bunkie, like, we don't want him in here. We woke up in the morning. The whole room, the white walls, was covered with scripture. He took a pencil and covered every brick in the wall with scripture. And he told me, you to remember a scripture every day. And I thought, man, like, what's going on? And at this time, I'm just really learning about God. But I see that he had a plan and everything was lining up, working for the good. I began to study with him, read scriptures. Then after he left, I was still hungry. I just read about Job in the Bible, and they sent another guy in our room. Me and my bunkie like, nah, he can't come in. He was blistered up. Made me think about the story of Job. And then he had a Bible. And then he was certified. He was a preacher. And he began to talk to me about things and show me his Bible and teach me things. And that was just how the course of my incarceration went. God just kept lining people up, kept lining people up, kept lining people up. And I just kept taking heed and taking notice to every little detail and every little person that I encountered, wondering, is this person an angel, or why is this person even in my life right now? And I began to look at things like I was being prepped for something. And a guy told me one day that, you know, you're Jonah and this is your well. And I began to think like, wow, you know, that's deep. And during the midst of that time, I continued to study, continued to try to read and seek God for wisdom and understanding while I was in there. And met this guy. He was a chaplain, young guy, younger than me, chaplain of the church, hosting the Bible services. And he asked me if I wanted to be assistant chaplain, and my mouth wanted to say no, but yes came out. And after I said yes, he got sent back to the county jail, and I became the head chaplain. And I had to speak in front of the whole congregation of like 30 people we had. And I tried to give it up, and he said, nah, this is you. God placed you here. And from that point, I just continued to pursue him and pursue him my whole incarceration and build a relationship with him as I was losing friends and feeling lonely. I read, and God had just let me know, like, I got you. I'm here. You're not losing friends. I'm removing them from your life. I'm just removing them. And I began to see things a little more clearly, begin to speak to my mother and speak to family members out there about, you know, just being saved, confessing him as my Lord and Savior and all that, and believing in my heart, my mind, that, you know, he was Lord over my life. And I just continued to do that. And on my first offense, they gave me 3 years. And every day of them 3 years, the first 6 months was hard. But after that, it was just smooth sailing because I had Jesus with me. And I was released in 2011. And I came home. Everything was good in New Jersey for a while, staying in the house, not being around my old friends and stuff like that, just being to myself. Then I ended up going to North Carolina, Raleigh, North Carolina. I made God a promise that I'd never sell drugs again when I was locked up, but then I did. And I surrounded myself with it. And shortly after being in Raleigh for about 2 months, I decided to come to Harrisonburg, and I slipped again. But then after that, I told God, look, I can't do this. I'm done. I made you a promise, and I'm going to stick to that promise. And I ended up getting a job out here at Graham Packaging, working for Graham Packaging. And my uncle, he began to help me and stuff like that. And after that, I met a female one day. I was going out to a bar just to get away and not be around certain other people, but just get around and be in a different environment. And I met a lady by the name of Lauren, which is my wife now. We married, and we got 2 beautiful kids besides the other addition I had before her. And we got married. And after we got married, it was a courthouse-type thing real quick. But we wanted to do something where I could put on a tux and she could put on a dress. And for some type of reason, God led us to Harrisonburg, First Church of the Nazarene. And we got here, and Pastor Carey did the celebration for us. And also invited us to come to church. And from that point on, you know, we came to church. Didn't want to at first. I wasn't still. I'm like, I don't know about this. I could do the God thing on my own, but I don't know about being in the church. But I ended up coming and following up with Pastor Carey and loved it. We was embraced. You know, Pastor Carey would let us stay at his house. Then he introduced us to a couple. They would let us stay at their house. And then we got introduced to his son, you know, Gray. Then we was doing life groups, and I just felt the love. And I'm like, man, this is where it's at. And it helped me along my walk, too, just being around a group of people that I didn't feel any judgment or any negative opinion as far as my past. It was just like, man, like, I'm a Nazarene now. I'm a Nazarene at heart. People often ask, you know, why you don't go to this church? Why you don't go to that? Oh, you're a Nazarene? Yeah, I'm a Nazarene at heart now because I felt that love, you know, between like everybody in the congregation. Like, it's just, I like to say it's a nice sized church, but when you walk in, it just feels so small. Everybody know you, just handshakes and hugs all the time. And came here and found love. And also got to do a few other things here that I enjoy with my brother Grayson, you know. We go to the church league, play basketball, cross a couple people up on the court and stuff like that with a couple of our other brothers from church. And, yeah, it just helped me broaden my thinking and my relationship, dive deeper in my relationship with Christ, you know. But I think God ordained everything. You know, he had his destined time that, you know, for me to be in there, to get out, and then to meet everybody that I was supposed to meet. And in spite of all that stuff right there, going to church, I still had a record. I still had a record. And my wife and I, we stay up in Highland County. And being back there, it was like I had to be like a secret for so long. I couldn't let nobody know part of my testimony, like what I've been through or my felonies. I guess for fear of man's sake or what people would try to do. And God was still moving with the opportunities that I had at the church to be able to speak, share spoken words, go on men's retreats, just, you know, do the fellowship and just enjoy. Doors was beginning to open. And like I said, to reiterate, I still had that felony, but God was opening doors. And pretty soon, my wife and I, we started photography, started doing that. But I always had a passion to want to coach kids with basketball, but I could never do it because of the felony. And about a last year, summertime of last year, summer of 2017, or a little bit before that, God showed up. And when I say showed up, he always shows up. But as far as my record, I had a group of girls that my wife was coaching. And I was able to just be there at practice with her and coach with her. These girls gave me like a new purpose. I wanted to coach them, and I think they wanted me to coach them between them and the boys. And it was like I was doing most of the coaching anyway. I was yelling from the bleachers and stuff when my wife was out there. So it was like I was really coaching behind the scenes anyway. These girls gave me a reason to try to get my record expunged. I never thought about doing it. And I didn't think it'd happen, according to all the people in New Jersey, they said it won't happen. Never seen this done. It. Not going to do this. And they're not going to do that. And I just told them, I believe God. I'm going to stand on that. I'm going to keep my faith in him. And I'm going to just trust. And probably like 9 months later down the line, with a couple of letters from here, a couple letters from there, my record was expunged. God wiped away those 3 years completely off my record. And, you know, it allowed me to go into the prisons and speak. Give off that hope and share what God has done for me and how he has used me in my life, or the people that he surrounded me with, you know, the church family he surrounded me with. And I look back at everything, and all people ask me, do you ever regret anything? Do you regret the 3 years you was away from your son? Do you regret selling drugs? Do you regret this? You regret that? And I always tell people, nah, I don't regret it. You know, because those 3 years, my first offense getting arrested, that's where I met Jesus. You know, that's why I learned about his grace, his forgiveness, his mercy. In that time, in my darkest place, I learned, you know, in my chains, you know, how I was still able to be an instrument for him to share the gospel to other brothers in there. And to be able to come home and do the same thing and continue, you know, trying to be obedient and allow him to just use me wherever the Holy Spirit may take me. I never regret that. I never regret it.
Kane, thank you for joining me on Front Porch Talks, and thank you for sharing your testimony. I have known you for a few years and knew part of your testimony, but I've never heard all that and really enjoyed listening to you talk about what a transformation God's done in your life and how he took you out of a seemingly hopeless situation, being there in jail, knowing that you were going to be there for 3 years, and he used that time to just, you know, work in your life and transform your life and make you a different person through that experience. And I really enjoy hearing that, and thank you for sharing it. And I'm glad that he brought you to our church You said when you came to Harrisonburg, you were brought to the church. So I really am thankful for him for bringing you to this church and for your friendship. And anything else you'd like to share before I close the program, praying for you and for your family?
Yeah, it's not much I'd like to share. Just if anybody listening and, you know, you're not saved, you know, just repent. You know, just repent before it's too late. Tomorrow's not promised. You know, our life is just a vapor. So just repent and allow Christ to be Lord over your life. Find a good church. Come to Harrisonburg, First Church in the Nazarene. It's all love here.
Thank you, Cain. And certainly it doesn't matter how far you are from God. You're never too far to turn around and come back. And I think hearing your testimony is definitely proof of that. It doesn't matter what you're in, you're never out of the reach of God. I'm just going to close in prayer for you. Lord, I pray for Cain, and I pray for Lauren, and I pray for Cain's three boys, and I just pray a blessing over him and his family, Lord, and the rest of his family, his extended family, Lord. Just bless them, Lord, and I thank you for how you've used his testimony to witness to different people through his life and his experience, Lord. And I just thank you that he was able to come and share his testimony on Front Porch Talks today. And I know that you'll use it. There will be somebody that hears it that it'll touch and change their life, Lord, and many people, I'm sure, Lord. And I just pray a blessing over his life today. And thank you for how you've used the different things in his life to bring him to you and to use him to testify in the prisons and to testify at church through spoken words, Lord, and other ways that you're using them through their photography business and other things, Lord. And I thank you for what you've done in his life, Lord, and I ask all this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you again for joining me, Cain. It's been a pleasure.
Mm-hmm. Same, Greg. Thank you for having me.
You've been listening to Cain Sampson's testimony, and I thought a great way to close today's program would be from a spoken word that Cain wrote and performed at a teen winter retreat that took place here at our church, Harrisonburg First Church of the Nazarene, back on Saturday night of the retreat back in 2014.
I am. Pardon me, I'm nervous. Allow me to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, give me the words that I'm searching. Increase while I decrease and use me as an instrument for your purpose. Amen. Now I'm back and I'm focused. Who am I? I am a man in search of his identity. The identity I lost through the world's deception. I am a good kid going bad, or is that just a misconception? Or was my father really not there and my mother dated hustlers that gave me bad guidance and misdirection? I've been conditioned to be what people wanted me to be just so I could fit in and be accepted, wearing mask after mask. But underneath that mask is fear and depression, low self-esteem and a feeling of neglection. So my only exception is to put on another mask to suppress it. Because when it comes to I don't address it. So what I do? I take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, a little bit of fiction and a little bit of fact, a little bit of mom, a little bit of dad, a little bit of good and a little bit of bad, and I compress it. And this is what I'm left with, a mixed message. Fashion, keeping up with trends and how everybody's dressing. Money, insufficient funds, so I'm stressing. School, I ain't going because the streets could teach me a better lesson. And friends and role models whose influences could get me arrested. But I still never question, who am I? Can it be that I forgot? And now I'm allowing people to tell me who I am and who I'm not. I could be like Mike. I could be like Tom. I could be like Sean. I could be like Scott. The list goes on. It doesn't never have to stop. Did I really forget who I am? Or is it easier being another? Or have I become who I am because of the opinions of others? So who am I? I remember. I'm the Cain Sampson, born Orange, New Jersey, 1986. If you Google my name, you'll find a mugshot next to some of my pics. Now that you know who I am, do you love me or do you judge me? Do you see the Cain that stand before you now, or do you see the Cain that once was me? Do you see a felon with a number for a name wearing pinstripes in the system? Maybe some do, but Jesus see a victor and not a victim. I'm a sinner saved by grace. But Jesus see a victor and not a victim. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I find it funny how God picks him. See, Moses murdered an Egyptian, and Saul, before he was converted to Paul, persecuted the Christians. But people don't judge about him when they read the scriptures, but when they see me, they judge. What's the difference? I am not my mistakes. I am not a number. I am not my occupation. I am not my achievements. I am not who the world say I am. I am who Jesus say I am, and now I believe it. I am the branch, he is the vine. I am the vessel, he is the wine. I've been renewed by the transforming of my mind. I am a new creation. I am a child, I am a son of the most divine. I am redeemed, I am forgiven. I am an ambassador for Jesus Christ as long as I'm living. I am the light of the world, I am a Christian. I am the temple for the Holy Spirit. So, no matter who the world say I am who I am, created by the great I am.